You know, we begin the spring holiday season for 2015. We focus first on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and then on removing sin from our lives so that we can become that new creation. We talk about the symbols of the Passover and unleavened bread and how they represent and depict the transformation going on in our lives from old to new. Leavening represents sin, and removing leaven from our lives represents removing sin from our lives. And as powerful as this lesson is, we also have the lesson of the Exodus from the Old Testament, where Israel came out of Egypt. They left what we would look to as sin. They left it behind and marched off toward a new and different life. Both of these approaches, removing sin from your life and then walking away from sin, are both very powerful lessons that we can learn from. But, you know, we try to remove sin when we have the opportunity, but sometimes you just have to get up and leave and go somewhere else and start a different life in a different way so that you can grow and become the person God has called us to be. The imagery of that first exodus out of sin is so vivid and helpful when we contemplate our own journey out of sin. Today I'm going to talk about that journey and the pull of the flesh that tries to pull us back to where we were when we started. A journey that starts with a flawed physical being and it leads to a perfected spiritual life in the kingdom of God. But only if we allow Jesus Christ to live in us. And that we can be one with the Father and with Christ through the Holy Spirit. If we do this, we can resist that fear that wants to see us back in Egypt. The title for the sermon today is a question. Are we still coming out of Egypt? Are we still coming out of Egypt? Ancient Israel had trouble letting go of their past. God led them out of Egypt, and still many wanted to return. Every time times got tough, they felt like going back to what they once knew. They couldn't forget their past, and they couldn't focus fully on their hope of a promised land, a new and better life that was out in front of them. All they could think about was what was behind them. We too can struggle with our own personal journey to the kingdom of God. We can forget the path that we're on and look back at our old life and our old problems and the things that we have come out of and see solace there. And actually, in many cases, people go back to their old life. Each of us should have our hope and faith in Jesus Christ to lead us into that kingdom so strongly in front of us that nothing could turn us around. But that doesn't always happen. So our success depends on our ability to let go of the former self and direct our energy to the new life that we are building as we come out of the old. The Old Testament Passover was focused on a physical salvation from Egypt and the passing over of the death angel to the journey away from their old life and toward their new. It was just completely a physical model. And although we take so many spiritual lessons from that, each of those different physical components played a part in teaching us the plan that God was going to do spiritually in the future. To get to that land, we must pass through the sea and let our old selves die. That's what we call baptism. And as we go into the wilderness, what do we take with us? Nothing. We leave everything behind. You know, when Israel was in slavery in Egypt, they weren't in prison cells. They weren't chained together in groups where they were beaten and worked and then back into a cell again. They had homes. They had flocks. They fed themselves. They had blessings. They had homes. And to some extent, they had lives, even though they had oppression. They had things. They had possessions. When they left, they had very few possessions. And many of those, we can read, were left at the bottom of the Red Sea as they went through and they ran from the Egyptians. In Matthew 11, Jesus talks about this special relationship we need to have with him if we are going to succeed on our journey. Turn over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. And we'll start reading in verse 27. It says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." And you, if that was just the end there, you would say, well, of course they have a special relationship. But the word "and" follows here. "And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." That means to those through the Spirit of God that he chooses to reveal them. If they promise that we can be one with them, then we can share in that special relationship that they have with one another. In verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I am gentle, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So we see this beautiful imagery of when we studied this once upon a time, of an older ox and the way they would train the younger ox, they would yoke them together in this double yoke here. And the younger ox would learn from the older by doing everything that the older ox does. And what Jesus is saying here is this is how he wants to teach us. Together, he will show us, he does, we do. It's not a list of rules that we have to learn to follow, and if we get them wrong, we're punished. That might be the way things were in Egypt. But when you are yoked together with the Lord, then you do everything together. And he says, his yoke is easy. Our yokes are difficult. We have all the problems of the world. You know, this every spring term, springtime we come to, the trials and pressures of life begin to mount. And I've heard it so many times from so many people that, you know springtime is near when problems in your life start to really mount and you start to get stressed. And I've certainly felt the stress over the last few weeks. So much to do, so little time. Because our lives are difficult. But if we throw off our life and give it all away and just say, you know, we're going to live God's way of life. As difficult as some people might think that is, it is actually quite easy because we're not doing anything alone. We don't have to go out. You know, the folks in ancient Israel, they didn't have to find the promised land. They weren't given a map and said, go figure it out. They just followed Christ. The pillar of fire was there. And they just had to follow. He was right there every step of the way. Turn over to Luke 9. You know, this imagery of a metaphor of farming and how to look at being yoked with God also comes to play in this passage in Luke chapter 9. He talks about this journey that each of us are going to take, where each of us have to come and follow Christ and work with him. And he has this conversation with a number of people, and we see a very familiar passage at the end. But I'd like to start here in verse 59 of Luke 9. In verse 57, he talks to one person, and then in 59, verse 59, to another. And then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And then to another person in verse 61, also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." So he's talking to all these people that are willing to commit themselves to follow Jesus Christ. But each of them have reservations, the pulls of the life, of this life, responsibilities that they have, their families, who knows, all the different things that were going through their minds. They wanted to help out and be a part of the work, but at the same time, their life was just there. And in verse 62, but Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, you generally think of that as you're the person holding the plow and you are actually going to start plowing. I've heard a number of explanations for this passage. One of them I heard recently talked about if you are plowing a furrow, you have to plow a straight line, and if you've never done that, you might have mowed your lawn, and you realize that as long as you're looking straight ahead, the lawnmower moves in a straight direction, but if you keep turning around to see where you've been, the line starts getting all crooked. So that was one explanation I heard. But I kind of like linking this to what we were reading in Matthew about the older and the younger ox being yoked together, where they're plowing together. How do you, if you are yoked with Jesus Christ, leave him and then come back later and finish the job? If you're not willing to go all in, say, you know, whatever I had in my life before is gone, and what I have in the future is all that I have in front of me, he says you're not fit for the kingdom of God. It's not so much an action as much as it is a mindset. You know, we could have done spent 20 minutes reading about Elijah and Elisha. And we covered this a few years ago in the men's weekend, where basically Elijah just comes up, has this mantle of leadership, throws it over Elisha's shoulders, and says, follow me. And, you know, to think about going from one complete life to a complete other, Elisha was a farmer. Elijah was a prophet. There's not a lot of similarities there. And what Elisha did was to let Elijah know that he was all in. He took all of his farming equipment and he put him in a giant bonfire. And then he slaughtered all of his working animals and made a giant feast. He said, once and for all, I'm done. This old life, there's nothing for me. There's nothing to come back to. I don't have a retirement. I've just burned my tools and my livestock, and I am now a prophet. I am no longer a farmer. Seems like a lot to give up, but it's a lot that we're being given. When you look at the example of what Israel was walking towards, a promised land, and compare that to what Egypt was like, there's no comparison. There is no comparison whatsoever. You know, when we are baptized, we go under the water that represents our death of our old life. And we come up out of the water represents a new life. What we leave behind is all of the things that we thought we wanted out of life. All of the important things that we would put in our bucket list. People like to talk about having a bucket list. Why have a bucket list at all? Anything you really would be fun to do, I'll save for the kingdom of God. I really don't really care much what I get done for myself in this life. You kind of give all that up, and that represents the old life. The same thing can be said about ancient Israel when they came out of Egypt. Our Passover services focuses rightly on Jesus Christ, but we see the footprints of the Exodus all through our own personal journey out of Egypt. You know, the night to be much observed, which we all celebrated last night, was dedicated to that night that the Lord brought his people out of Egypt. It was also going to be used again that same exact evening that Christ was going to be on the cross and dying for us. It's a very special night. And over the years, I wondered about the tradition that we had about participating in this dinner. And what do you, it's, you know, you feel obligated to come to this dinner, and then for what? For what purpose? To eat? I mean, feasting has a huge part in the plan of God. Right at the very beginning of the kingdom of God, there's going to be a wedding supper, a wedding feast. But when you read about what we're supposed to be doing and what we're supposed to be thinking about, let's turn over there to Exodus 12. This tradition that we've followed for so many years is based on one passage in our Bibles. And as a tradition, we've kept this up for so many decades. Based on Exodus 12, verses 40 through 42. Let's read it together here. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day. So basically what it's telling here is God had made a prophecy, a promise to Abraham. And on the very day of the end of that prophecy, he kept his promise. And it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, when you start thinking about this night, that they were to come out of Egypt, how important it was to God that he started planning for that evening 430 years to the day. So 430 years earlier, when he was talking to Abraham, he was thinking about that night that they would come out of Egypt, that was going to represent the freedom that was going to be afforded to us by the death, the future death of his son. Pretty important night indeed. Verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Now, of course, you can talk about what is a generation of Israel, but to me, I'm really looking more at what does this have to teach me as a member of God's family, as a member of the body of Christ. If this night is so important that he planned it 430 years before that, this Exodus has all of this imagery about our own spiritual walk today, and then Christ would follow in the footsteps of this and become the Passover that these people would celebrate at this night. We can never forget that God delivered them from bondage, Christ paying the penalty for our sin, which the bondage was the second death. We too never want to forsake this new life that we've been given with the Holy Spirit that allows us to be one with God. And we see these themes of the story of the Exodus woven all through the New Testament. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10 and let's read how some of these intertwine with one another. Starting in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So this imagery of baptism that they physically did by walking through the sea. I mean, they didn't get wet unless there was mist. You know, when we baptize somebody, the joke is, how long do you keep them under? And there's a joke out there that says, oh, he still looks guilty, dunk him again. But the example here of them walking through the sea is a metaphor of baptism. And it says here in verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock and followed them, and that rock was Christ. So, what are our symbols for Passover? His body and his blood. And they were food and they were drink. And we read about that on Passover. And here it was saying again, they ate the same spiritual food, the same spiritual drink, and that food was the rock which was Christ. It is the model that we follow on Passover that started back in the Old Testament. And lest there's any doubt, it says right here in verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They failed. We are following in their footsteps. We are told these are examples so we don't fail. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them complained. I mean, what kinds of problems did they have that we are not being warned about right here? Everything that they did that was a failure, we are warned, do not follow in their footsteps. And then verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. It wasn't just a history book. Isn't it interesting what they did? Isn't it kind of similar to what we're going through? It was the model that was supposed to be there so that we could learn from it. Upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And, you know, we recently went through a whole sermon series on spiritual lessons to take from the Exodus to prevent ourselves from falling, as we just read in verse 12. This year, we met on that same night that was we just read about and that Christ also was sacrificed on. And we decided to talk about our own spiritual journeys out of Egypt, our own spiritual exodus, as it were, so that we could learn from one another, we could share with one another. And, you know, our young people, they have been told to do things because this is what we've always done. But I don't know that they always know why. Why do we do things? Why do we do the things that we do? They learn that, hey, if I'm going to be in church, I'm going to have to do certain things at certain times in certain ways. And they have to decide whether that's worth the benefit they get out of coming to church. Do they understand why? Do we take the time to teach them why we do the things that we do? Just like we're learning here how everything we have in our spiritual life is a direct copy of what physically happened so many years ago in Egypt. Do our young people know that everything that they do in their life has a purpose, and that everything we do in the church has a purpose to bring us closer to that kingdom of God? What lessons can we share along the way? Can we keep somebody else from stumbling? If you can, if you, through your intervening in somebody's life and telling them or helping them, can help them from stumbling, what is that worth? Because that's what we're doing. We're reading about ancient Israel saying, wow, they messed up. I don't want to make that same mistake. If you can do that for somebody else based upon your life as an example, think of how important that could be in somebody's life. That's why it's important to look back on who we were. Somebody who basically did not have the answers to life. I've said this many times. We know the meaning of life. What's that worth? If you could bottle the meaning of life, what would people pay for it? They don't know. And then when you see the things going on in the news today, you know, we had all those blood moons on holy days. That's impressive to me. Does it mean something? I don't know. I just don't know. But I'm impressed by it. I'm impressed that things happen on holy days. That after all these years of humanity, man doesn't think these holy days have any meaning or value, and still things of big event happens on these days that God has ordained. Man doesn't know the meaning of life. Man doesn't know how to get happiness. Usually, they find some measures of happiness when they said, you know, I should have spent more time with my family. I should have spent more time serving my fellow man. And those are all real things. But almost everything that people do in this world is about trying to make them happy. And so often, nobody does. And the reason why is they don't know why everything happens the way it does. Why does God allow suffering? Why is there a world out there full of ISIS, terrorists, people being killed for reasons that are incomprehensible to most people? They don't understand. And so how do you find happiness when you don't understand why the world is wired the way it is, and why does God appear not to be involved? You know, I've heard people say, God knows where to find me. They're not basically saying they hate God. They're not saying that they don't want to do what God says. They just don't want to take somebody else's word for what that is. I can't really blame them. When we think of our own walk, and we think of the people that we used to sit in services with, I mean, it kind of feels like today, a lot of people are traveling. A lot of people are not here today. So we have a lot of empty seats. But we have a small hall. And when everyone's here, it feels nice and full. But it's a small hall that is full. I remember going to church areas where there was 400. And we weren't considered one of the big ones. In college, our congregation had 1,500 in it. You'd go to the feast site, 7,000, 10,000. And if you went to a feast site that only had 3,000, it was considered a restrictive site. I don't know if we have one site at the Feast of Tabernacles now that has 3,000 people in it. But when I was 17, that was considered a restrictive site, and you had to get in a line. And generally, if you wanted to go to certain places, they would look at how many times you got denied to go there before they let you come in. And if you hadn't been denied to go to this site before, you were almost certainly going to be denied. And so people would want to go to places together. And it was difficult because they all had to be denied once, and then they could all go together. Or else this year one group would go, and the next year the other group would go, and they couldn't go together. Why is there so few people today in the Church of God? Even if you add up every Church of God that's out there, put them all in one room, why is there so few? I believe many of them went back. The world was just too difficult. The journey was too hard. And maybe they're not back for good. I like to believe that in the future, many of those people will turn themselves around once again. But for now, they've gone back. What is it about this life that's so difficult for people? What was it so difficult for ancient Israel? I like to think of it as the fear of the unknown. Because I don't think walking in the desert was that difficult for people who were slaves that were used to moving, you know, multi-ton blocks of stone and having somebody whip and beat you and berate you to keep you on task. I don't think walking across the desert was harder than trying to make bricks without straw. I don't think it was a physical difficulty. It was the unknown. They might have gotten beaten back home, but there was always dinner waiting for them. There was always food. And 1 month out of Egypt, 1 month, 30 days, they ran out of water. And then the world started collapsing around them. Generations of slavery undone by 30 days without water. It's kind of hard to take, isn't it? You've grown up your whole life hearing how terrible it is and how someday you're going to be delivered. And in 1 month, all of a sudden everyone's ready to go back to it. God delivered them from the plagues. The Egyptians suffered those plagues. The children of Israel did not. The children of Israel didn't have to deal with all of the pesky infestations and the blood in the water and all of those other hail that turned to fire. They didn't have to worry about those kinds of things. The Egyptians did. God delivered them from slavery. They were under harsh rigor at one point, and now they were free. Nobody was beating them. Nobody was telling them that they had to get up and move some big, heavy block. God delivered them from a Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea. Their armies were just killed, gone. Anyone who might beat them was now dead. And for a while, even with their complaining, he delivered them from hunger and thirst. He gave them food and he gave them water. You know, it's interesting when they talk about if somebody's going into solitary confinement in a prison, they put them on bread and water. That's considered a horrible punishment. Bread and water. That's what Israel was on. They were on a bread and water diet. God gave them bread and he gave them water. And that's what they had. Outside of the animals that they could choose to slaughter if they wanted. But all this time, God never left them. His presence was always there, the pillar of fire at night. You know, talk about a nightlight. You know, a pillar of fire to light up the entire camp. And by day, a pillar of cloud was always there. And we, even with all these advantages, as soon as things got tough again, the unknown, are we going to eat tomorrow? Are we going to have drink tomorrow? Is another invading army going to hit us tomorrow? These things would overcome them and make them fearful, and they'd want to go back. Do we have anything in our lives that are scary, that are unknown? You know, you go see your doctor, and next thing you know, you have a very scary unknown. You go talk to your boss, and you find out you may not have a job. You have a very scary unknown. You find persecution in all kinds of different ways. Theft, robbery, maybe violence. We have lots of unknown around us all the time. But at no time should you ever feel alone. At no time is Christ not there to live in us. Not 1,000 yards away in a pillar of fire, but right here in your heart, right where it counts. Never leaves us. But is the fear of the unknown enough to scare you back into your old life? You know, people revert into bad behaviors, things like addictions, things like crime, they call it a recidivism rate. And it's a very real thing because it's what people know. It might not be what they want, but their body has memories of a certain level of comfort when they think back and they said, I know how that was. It's what they say, the devil you know versus the devil you don't know. And a lot of people go for the devil they know. And yet, I'm reminded by somebody in here that says, when was the last time God ever just left you hanging and didn't deliver you? When was that time where he just let you fall and said, ha ha, I didn't help you this time? When was that time in your life? Has there been one? Or have you always somehow found a way to endure the trial, whatever it is? Have you ever been delivered a trial? Have you ever been healed? Have you ever been given a gift that undoes a terrible penalty or injustice or some problem in your life? Have you ever been provided a way to escape? And that even with all of that in our past, the next time could be the time that we don't know what's going to happen at the end of it. There will always be unknowns. That's what faith is. Faith is walking with hope. Blindly walking with hope. And God says, as long as you have faith in him, and you're going to take your steps, and he's going to make sure the ground underneath your feet is firm, he's always going to make sure you're looked after. But when you start worrying about whether the ground is firm underneath you, as Peter did when he stepped out of that boat into the raging waters, he got a couple steps. He made it a little ways. On the water, he was standing on the water. Do you need more than one step to realize there's something underneath your foot? He got one step and he felt something under his foot. And maybe he took another. And even with that, it said he looked around, saw the seas raging, and then there went his faith and he started to sink. This is what we do. This is what they did. And we see it coming, and yet we still fall prey to it time and time again in our lives. Turn over to Matthew 6. Very familiar passage. Matthew 6, starting in verse 26. It says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Is that, without going through all of the different examples, and he gives a myriad of examples, is that enough for you to believe that God will take care of you? It says, your heavenly Father feeds the birds. He looks after the birds. If he goes through that kind of effort, will he look after you? They give a whole bunch of other examples about lilies and all the things that you might worry about in life, food, clothing, shelter, all these things. But if God is going to look after animals that don't do anything to take care of, you know, squirrels put nuts away for the winter. Birds just eat whatever they can find. And then when it's snowy, the ground's covered. What are they eating? It says, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And yet, the unknown about whether we're going to eat next time, whether we're going to have our rent paid, whether we're going to have a job, whether we're going to have a car to get to our place of our responsibilities, can just be so overwhelming to us. Down in verse 33 we read, "But seek first the kingdom of God," and not just the kingdom of God, but you can't be in the kingdom of God without this part, "and his righteousness." If that's what you seek, if that was what is most important to you, then you can be rest assured that you will have something to eat. If you're hungry and you feel like you're not being looked after, ask yourself what is most important to you. Is it the kingdom of God and his righteousness? That's all you got to do. Ask yourself what's most important to you. And then here in verse 34 at the end it says, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Today is enough to worry about. You know, we've heard that phrase, one day at a time. You step out on faith and you worry about today. And God takes care of the rest. You know, one of the things that we worry about is how long this journey is. How long have we been taking this sojourn together? I mean, think about it. You accept Christ, you repent of your sins, you accept this new way of life. You are for that period of time completely forgiven of sin. If you could just then come out of the water, step out into the kingdom of God, how great would that be? You've left it all behind. There's nothing. You step out of the water and you're in the kingdom of God. Wouldn't that be great? I found this map I want to show you. This is a map of the journey of the Exodus. And there's a couple different lines here because there's obviously disputes on how they got from point A to point B. Did they cross the Red Sea right as they left Egypt? Or did they cross the Red Sea over here, which is called the Gulf of Aqaba? Both were called the Red Sea. Doesn't matter for our illustration. Because whether they went this way or whether they went this way, the fact is, if you had to get to the promised land and you were in Egypt, how would you have gone? There was this path that everyone knew about. It was called the Way of the Philistines. It's in this blue line here. Here's the land of Goshen. Here is Israel. In a very straight line, straight across, right along the Mediterranean Sea, was a straight line straight to Israel. God didn't take them that way. Now, if they were getting to go their own way, they might have just walked that way because it was a shortcut. But they followed God as a pillar of fire, and he took them south. And eventually, they landed up over here in the wilderness. And they spent a lot of time over there. Why did God not take them the short route? Why don't we get to get out of the water and take a step directly into the kingdom of God? I guess if they mess up and drowned you during your baptism, that's kind of how it would be. But for the rest of us that come out of the water, the kingdom of God is not waiting on the edge of the pool. Turn over to Exodus 13. Why did God take the long route? Exodus 13. Starting in verse 17. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the land of the Philistines. So, the way of the Philistines was how that road was named. And it says right here in verse 17, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. He decided not to take them the shortcut. And they had to follow. He was leading. He was the pillar of fire by day and the pillar of cloud by night. They had no choice to follow wherever he went. And it says here, although that was near, this way of the Philistines was the close way, it was the near way. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Because the land of the Philistines was a trade route, and it took them up to the promised land. And along the way, they would have to bring this army, this great multitude, through the land of the Philistines. Now, if you were a Bedouin trader and you had your goods, you probably could go down that road and not feel like you were putting any kind of a threat to the Philistine nation. They would just let you pass on by. You were a trader. They saw you every day. But if they see an army of people coming through their land, they might have a problem with that. And God knew that. And he said, I don't think they're ready for that. They don't really know what's ahead of them. I need to prepare them for what is. I want to have a covenant with them. I want to have a relationship with them. I want them to learn to trust me. And when they do, they will follow me everywhere I take them. And so he didn't take them the shortcut. He doesn't take us the shortcut. And we, through generations, wait for that kingdom to come. In verse 18, So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. If everything God's done with them is an example of how he was going to do things in the future, then you can know that because he did this for them, he's doing it for us. He wants each of us to have a relationship with him based on trust. And how does trust build? Do you blindly accept what you read? Is that how trust is built? You know, they have these exercises in, they do it in camp, they do it in different corporate get-togethers where they do what they call trust falls. And they make everybody take a turn falling back out of control to be saved by their neighbors, by their campers, by their friends, or by their co-workers. It's designed to build trust. God does things to build trust. I was talking to the young people during one of the Bible studies we did, and I said, you know, you have one of those really unique opportunities. And I hope as parents you reinforce this in your own lives as you share stories. That when you have a baby that's learning to take its first steps, how much of a big deal do you as a parent make of those first steps? How much of a fuss do you make out of a child's first words? Now, somebody takes a step when they're 30, you probably won't even look. But when they're young and they start doing what you're trying to teach them, you make a big deal out of it. What do you think God does with us as we start to build a relationship with Him? And we start to learn those little trust falls along the way. To step out on faith, to take that little step, does God make a big deal about it? I've got stories. We were sharing some of those last night. Doesn't everybody have stories about this? Do our kids know that if they trust God, that He will make a big deal out of it? That's what He was trying to teach ancient Israel. That's why He took them the long way. And even if you add up all of the weeks from the time that they got to where they were sending spies into the land, we're not talking years. We're talking weeks. A number of them, a couple months at most, for them to build a relationship with God and to be led the back way. See, when they marched eventually into Jericho, they went across the Jordan River. Jordan River is vertical here. To go to get into Israel from the Jordan River, they have to be on the opposite side of Egypt on the Jordan River and come across back toward Egypt into Israel. So they were led way on the outside of Israel and came back in through the side. God took them the long way around to get into that place. But even then, it was only a few months. Had they had faith and trust in Him. But at that point, they still weren't willing to trust Him. And God said, okay, I'm walking you to death. I'll see you in 40 years. So what should we make of this long journey? Hopefully, we see, turn over to Luke 12, hopefully we see this journey as an opportunity and not an endurance race. When you have needs, when you have things that we know are required, every day you have to eat. Every second you have to breathe. You know, some things you can get by without a few days with. Other things you need pretty right now. That air we breathe, we need right now. Luke 12, starting in verse 31. But seek the kingdom of God. We read about this earlier. And all these things shall be added to you. All the things you need. All of the desires, the wants, but mostly the needs that we have will be given to us if what we seek along the way is the kingdom of God. Not a more comfortable path, not a better position in life, not a bigger house, not all of the trappings of life, but the kingdom of God. Because in verse 32 it says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He is eagerly waiting to give you the kingdom. Have you ever had a gift for somebody and you just can't wait for them to open it? Special, and it's a surprise. Have you ever had one of those? Can you imagine what the Father is going through waiting to show the kingdom of God to everybody? He's had to wait a long time to give this gift. It says in verse 33, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. If everything we want is in that kingdom, then nothing we have now matters. They're all tools to get us to that kingdom. with that attitude, you will be given lots of tools. With that attitude, you'll have more tools than you know what to do with. But they won't be wonderful things for you. They will be tools in which you can serve. And verse 34 tells us why. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When all we want is the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and we spend all of our time along this long journey serving one another, the body, trying to help bring your brothers and sisters to that kingdom, encouraging them, maybe getting in front of their face a little bit when the attitude gets bad and say, you know what, we don't need this attitude. We're here for the right reason. When we're all pulling together, no murmuring, no worrying, no fear, then all the things that we need will be added to us so we can make this journey. And we shouldn't ever worry about getting lost in the wilderness. If the pillar of fire, which was Christ, as we read earlier, was leading them, and it is Christ that is living in us through the Holy Spirit, leading us, then how can you ever get lost? You know, the parable goes on to say what happens to those who weary and they start getting off track. In verse 35, we continue on here. It says, "Lest your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding. And when he comes and knocks, they may open the door immediately." In other words, I know what he's about, and I'm about that too. And so when he walks up to the door, he's not even going to have to reach for that handle. That door is coming open. "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." When we are doing his work while we're on this journey, when we are pulling together and we are working together and our personal worries in life just don't matter a hill of beans, then when Christ returns, he's going to serve us. And if it should come in the second watch or the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. So this is the looking at an entire evening here. So the whole model of life is reduced to one evening, 24 hours. And so you're working this day. And at some point, Christ is going to return in this day. What is our internal barometer set to where we feel like we can make it? Can you make it until he returns, whether that's at the very end, at midnight, or around dinner time? Are you going to feel like, I don't think I can make it much longer? The second watch, the third watch, every 3 hours was another watch. So the fourth watch, can you make it till then? If you can, and you can work diligently the whole time, then you have nothing to worry about. But it says, very stern warning in verse 39, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour which you do not expect." So whatever hour you think he's going to return, say, you know what? I'm not counting on that. I'm going to count past that. I think there's this many years left. I'm going to triple that. I'm not going to draw a line and say I can make it to this long, because you don't want to be tested with that. You don't want to say I can make it 5 more years, and then 6 years you're going, he hasn't returned yet. "Therefore you also be ready. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people?" I mean, is this something that we should all be really writing down? Or are you just saying this to us because we're kind of your inside crew? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant who the master will find so doing when he comes. You know, the reason we talk about the unpardonable sin is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is something you don't have unless you are one of these people. The Holy Spirit isn't given to anybody. Lots of people blaspheme Jesus Christ because they didn't know him. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. When you get the Holy Spirit, you're one of these people. You are one of the people waiting for the Master to return. And if you are linked to him and you are understanding of his special role in your life and you understand God and God understands you, and at that point you say, I don't want it anymore, that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You know, another thing that happens on this long journey is just not having the stamina to keep going, to give up and not care anymore. Where once upon a time you were always there to volunteer for the service projects, to look after one another, to help people move, to be there to set up for the events that we do. And then, I've been doing this for so many years. I just can't do it anymore. Let someone else do it. I'm tired. That's another dangerous place to be. We won't read it, but you know the parable of the bridesmaids in Matthew 25? Some of them didn't have stamina. That is what the oil represents, the staying power of the Holy Spirit so entrenched in your life that nothing is going to shake you loose. And as the evening wore on, everybody slept. That tells you that, you know, it'd be great that some people were diligent all the time. I know for myself, I've slept. There have been times in my life that growth just wasn't the very most important thing in my life. I really feel like I was asleep. But then they all woke up, and some realized they just did not have the oil. They could not go on any longer. That's stamina. Can you say to yourself that, you know what, I'm going to keep serving. I'm going to keep finding ways to find energy, and if I don't have energy, I'm going to ask God for that. Revelation 19, be our last scripture. Eventually the journey will come to an end. And what's funny is how the Bible talks about how surprised everybody's going to be. You know, it's taken so long to get there. And then when it finally happens, people are going to be going, really? Now? I didn't expect it. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Who's his wife? That's the church. The church has made herself ready. On that journey, for that long time, with all the fear, all the unknown, all the hardship, that journey is about making herself ready. In verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. Who are the saints? Look around. Are you full of righteous acts? Are you full of service? Are you full of zeal? Are you still coming out of Egypt? It does take time for the bride to get ready, and it's a good thing we didn't go the shortcut, because I wouldn't have been ready on time. I'll tell you that right now. What we leave behind is a dead life, a life without hope or promise. And what we have ahead of us is more wonderful than anybody can believe or really comprehends. We have to wait till the end of the journey to see the finish line. We know only that if we quit, we lose. If we quit that finish line, that white linen will not be for us. What we leave behind might seem more familiar than what's ahead of us, but that doesn't make it good. So let's keep looking forward, and let's continue, keep coming out of Egypt.